Orsis Prohl said once, he asked a question and he gave the answer. He said, why do bad things happen to good people? That jumped to my mind as I heard how much the church has been suffering this past week. So again, he asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And he answered by saying, well, that only happened once, and he volunteered for it. You know what he means. No one is good. That's Romans 3. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only one man who was good, bad things happened to him, and he volunteered, was Jesus Christ. And so when we turn to the Gospel of John, I hope that we see in the preaching of the text today, as we saw last week, that John is passionately trying to put Christ before us in his Gospel, so then we could be saved, and then we could be forgiven. And in his introduction, he told us, you know what? We were only good in the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. And then from Genesis 3 onward, we're the bad. And so John is saying, in the beginning, God made us good, but guess what? He made everything good because of his word. And he overcame darkness because he's the light. He came to his own and his own received him not. But because you cannot, while you look at every sin you commit, you cannot make a deal with God that I'm going to overcome this sin or that sin or the other sin. Because you know by the law tells you, you have sinned here, you have sinned there. So what does it mean to repent? It is to turn from your world, from your thoughts. Turn to the God, and like you turn to your mommy when you are a baby, and throw yourself into his arms. And that's why John said, but those who believe in his name, faith, trust that he's the one that can cleanse you from all these sins. Yes, you recognize your sins and you flee to him. He had given authority, the power to become children of God. Those who were not born of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And then he continues to show us that through Moses came the law, through Jesus Christ came truth, grace and truth. And now as we read in from verse 19 to chapter 2, verse 12. I know the reading is a little bit long, and I hope the sermon will not be that long. So John shows us something. He's still doing Genesis 1, and we'll see how. And I would love for you to count the days with me. Okay, when I come to the verse, I'll say this is day 1, this is day 2, just count them with me. You know that God made heavens and earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. So John tells us here, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Because he's the word of God. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. That's day one. Verse 29, the next day, that's day two, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, the next day, again, that's day, are you counting? Three. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, this is day four. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Chapter 2. On the third day, what day is this? Five? We'll see. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I and you to do with this?" Now, you know that I changed the reading of the text. It says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I explain why I said what I said. "My hour has not come yet," his mother said to the servants. "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. We beg you, Father, to bring your word, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, out of these few pages of scriptures, out of the gospel according to John, chapter 1, and the beginning of chapter 2, and what you intended to do through John, do in us. We ask you to give us your spirit, to open our eyes, to see you, to see Christ, and to see you through your Son, Jesus. Even though as we are in pain for what we have been experiencing, and even some of us may experience what sin does in its power, even death, we look to you with hope and comfort. And we look to the one who can cover our shame. We look to the one who can cover our weakness. Let us behold his glory with John, as John's passion is intended for us to behold the glory of Jesus. Show us Christ, we beg you, and make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This, the first of his signs, Jesus' first sign. In Greek, simeon means a sign, not a miracle. A sign is where you have something that points towards something else. And John is saying the miracle that Jesus did here, transforming the water into wine, is a sign telling us something about Jesus. And he continues to give us the result of the sign, that this was the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana, at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Remember John in chapter 1, he told us we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John is saying, I want you to see his glory with me. As I started, not me, Imad, but John, as I started writing John chapter 1, taking you back to Genesis 1 and showing you from the beginning, you exist only because of this eternal identity or this identified person before he became Jesus of Nazareth, and before Nathanael would say anything good come out of Nazareth. This is the word of God. This is the good that wherever it is placed, wherever it comes, it makes things in order and good. In him, everything was made which was made. Without him, nothing was made which was made, including you. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a Muslim, an atheist, a Buddhist, whatever, you exist because of the word of God, who is, for the Christians, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate word of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John, rewriting Genesis, using the same word, in the beginning, he wants to show us how Jesus' first 6 days of his ministry, according to John, are actually rewriting the first 6 days of creation. And in a sense, not that the first day he created light, although he mentioned light in his chapter 1 in the early beginning, in the introduction, but he wanted to show us, you know, when you read Genesis 1, that God's speech, God's word, God's logic, when the earth was void, tohu vavohu in Hebrew, was void and unformed, God is the God of order who brings out of chaos order, out of dust, a living soul. And he loves to use the means of his creation because they are all beneficial. Nothing God made is wasteful. Nothing. So the purpose from Genesis 1 is to see how God is bringing things and putting chaos back in order. And here, John is showing us how the early 6 days of Jesus' ministry, God is putting things in order for Jesus to begin his ministry in Cana. And so we see that from verse 19, the testimony of John the Baptist, when he was asked, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" So John was baptizing in the river Jordan. And they said, "Are you the prophet?" That's Leviticus 18. That's not a prophet. The prophet is the one that was promised to Moses that after you, God will raise someone like you from among your brothers. He should be the prophet with the article because he's the source of all prophets, the source of all prophecies. A prophet would become a prophet not if the angel come to him and tell him, go do something. A prophet becomes a prophet when you read in the Old Testament, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And when the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, God puts his words in the lips of the prophet, just like the scripture has no errors, so the prophet would speak with no errors because they are the very words of God. Now, this is where the prophet becomes a prophet, because the word of the Lord, the prophetic word, came to this person and made him prophesying as a prophet. When the source of prophets become human, he will be the prophet. That's why John is emphasizing the article here to say, oh, people were asking John the Baptist, are you the prophet? No, why are you baptizing then? Well, John said, so in order that he will be known among the Israelites, to be manifested to Israel, I came to baptize in the Jordan because you know, guys, from your Old Testament, that the Jordan was the road to cross to the promised land in order to be free, but you are not free. Especially if you read the end of the Old Testament post-exilic prophets. You are in your lands and you're not free. And I'm taking you back to Jordan, to the river, to remind you of the Exodus that was pointing to this day when John saw Jesus the next day and said, behold, this is our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John said, I did not know him. Now, he did know him. He was his relative. Mary went to Elizabeth. John Calvin solved this problem. John was not saying, I did not know that this is Jesus the Christ. But John was saying here that John the Baptist said, it's not based on my knowledge of him that he's the Son of God and the Lamb. It's not, if it's based on my knowledge, when I'm thrown in prison later on, I will not doubt and say, are you the one? Although he's my relative. It's by God's command. Because he who sent me to baptize said to me, when the Spirit comes like a dove and on him, this is the one. It's a manifestation, it's a revelation, so people would know the one who came to be manifested to Israel. And he will baptize you with, I'm just baptizing you with water. I am reminding you that you are filthy with your own sins. But he who comes after me is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that's not an introduction that I've done. I've gone through the text until I land in chapter 2 where our main focus is going to be for the next maybe 10-15 minutes. What is it about? The third day. We said there were 4 days, and verse 35, you said it is the day fifth. No. There were 4 days, and from day four, according to Jewish count, the way they count days, you count 3 days, because it doesn't say on the next day. It says, actually, in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. It did not say the second day or the next day, as it was saying. Chronologically, that means if it says so, it was day five. But on the third day, meaning from day four, you count 3 days, four, five, six. What happened on the sixth day of creation? Do you remember? What did God make the last day? Man, his image. And there was a wedding between Adam and Eve. And after this wedding, Adam and Eve were unashamed. Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. Not until they disobeyed God and they hide themselves, and God called Adam, and Adam said, well, I am naked. And they said, who told you? Did you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Yes, that's why I'm naked. I'm ashamed. That's where the root of sin that comes to the West and speak to us in a legal matter. In the Middle East, it was always the concept of shame. Sin righteousness, actually, in the root, this is a legal language. In the very early beginning, what they mean is shame and honor. I am ashamed. Who can restore my honor? My daughter have committed adultery. She's actually 16 years old. She's pregnant. In the back of these days, we should stone her to death because we're saying she brought shame. And in order to restore our shame, we're saying we disagree with what she did and we're condemning this, even though it's bringing pain on us. Well, no need to do so in the New Testament, because what this was pointing to was telling us that someone will take her place and will be stoned, so let her live. Let her live. Someone can cover this sin, can cover this shame if you come to him. And here's the text before us. There was a wedding in Cana. Now, if you live in them, and I'm sure you can have the same here. If you're having a wedding and you have guests there and you don't have any more food or something, you will feel ashamed. In the Middle East, up until today, it's a big deal. On my wedding day, I remember my dad saying, well, let it be, if we're inviting 250 people, let it be for 300. I said, why? He said, it's better to have surplus of food than to have shortage of food. People will talk about us. That will bring us shame. So to have no more wine in a wedding where wine is the symbol of gladness and celebration and union, that means to some people, mysteriously, this wedding may not last forever. This marriage, I'm sorry, may not last forever. To some, it's not biblical, but to some, it was a custom among the society just to make people feel bad so they will not have shortage of food or wine. And John is saying, I'm rewriting Genesis in a way to show you the new wedding is taking place in the midst of shame that came out of Adam. No more wine. Jesus was invited. Mary, his mother, came to him and said, honey, no more wine. Now, let me say something about the text before us, what we would learn. I said that John, in the end of the text, told us this was the first sign Jesus did and manifested his glory. And John wants us to see with him the glory of Jesus. I'm inviting you with your weaknesses, with your shamefulness, with your sins, with everything that you're struggling with, to come behold the glory of the same Jesus that John told us about. And if you see him through the three main points I will tell you now, believe me, you will see how your sins, your shamefulness, your weakness, and everything that you're struggling with is covered. Keep this in mind. So it's all about the identity of Jesus. He manifested his glory. This was a sign. The miracle was pointing to something greater than the miracle itself. It was pointing to the identity of Jesus that John began to say, in the beginning was the Word. But here, at the wedding, you're invited. You're sitting there. There's shame. No more wine. First revelation of his identity was between him and Mary. Second was actually in the miracle itself. And third, it was by the words spoken of the master of the feast. Number one, the conversation between Jesus and Mary. In the conversation of Jesus and Mary, for the sake of time, I know that we evangelicals versus Catholics have issues with this. Because Catholics would say, Mary told him to do the miracle when she said, go, whatever he tells you to do, do. And we say, no, he said to her, woman. He did not even call her mother. I think we're both wrong. The Catholics are wrong and we are wrong. And let me tell you why. Because if Jesus is saying to his mom, woman, he will be the one teaching us perfection, how to be human, obeying our parents and honoring our mom and dad. It will be a disrespect to say to your mom, imagine, Mary Jo, your son would come to say to you, woman, what have I to do with you? Do you feel that? Woman, is that respectful? No. But Jesus was not disrespecting his mom. There was something deep going on there. And John's gospel mentioned Jesus' response to Mary as woman only twice. Here and on the cross. On the cross he said, woman, behold your son. About John, the one who wrote the gospel. And here he said, woman. What is Jesus saying to Mary that only Mary may have understood? And John got it right because he had Mary living in his house. He took him to his own and she told him. I'm sure she told him. And that's why he brought the wedding at Cana, because to him, no one else did that. And John wants to show us, Mary saw something that I want you to see. So you could see the identity of Jesus that brings him all the glory. And you will see his glory as of the only Son from the Father. What was that? It was a password, perhaps, between Jesus and his mom. His mom raised him. His mom knew the Old Testament. Don't you remember when she quoted Hannah from 2 Samuel? From the Old Testament, the book of Samuel? Excuse me. Mary's hymn, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She's actually the teacher of the Westminster Divines. What is the chief end of man? To magnify the Lord and to glorify him forever. She said that. So she knows the Old Testament very well. She taught her son, who she breastfed, grew him up. What did she teach him? The Old Testament. That's the Bible back then. So what was in Genesis chapter 3? There was the curse because of the fall and shame. But there was also grace in that. What was it? It was when God cursed the serpent, he announced something. I would put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. And that, from that moment, every time Eve got pregnant, she thought, that's the one. That's the one who's going to give us rest. Until Noah came and his parents named him Noah, which means the one that gives rest, because they thought, that's the promised one. And humanity was waiting for that moment. And Mary told Jesus and taught him, I am the woman. Israel is the woman and I am the little woman. You are the seed. And for that reason, Jesus said to her, woman. And that's why I read it in the way the Greek text told us. Do you know what you and I have to do with this? He's not saying, what have I to do with you? He's saying, what have I and you to do with this? Woman, what have I and you to do with this? If he's just calling her woman, he would not have said, my hour has not come yet. What does he mean by my hour has not come yet? Well, for some, he means that I'm not going to do the miracle until my hour will come. Well, that's not true. He did the miracle. Then the Catholics are right. He obeyed his mom. He's not saying this. He came knowing that he's going to do a miracle to cover the shame in the wedding. And John saw this because Mary and Jesus had a lot of conversation after that. Not written here, because no need, as John tells us in his conclusion of the gospel. Woman, what have you and I to do with this? My hour has not come yet. So what is the promise, the proto-evangelium, the gospel of Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and your seed. Women, I am your seed. You are the woman, Mary. You will crush his heel. My hour has not come yet to be crushed on the cross, so I will crush the head of the enemy, Satan. That's precisely why John in his gospel, second time Jesus mentioned to Mary, woman, it was a comfort to his mom, saying to her, woman, you're crying because I'm dying, you're my mom. But guess what? My hour has come. And now is the time to save the world and to cover the shame of the world. That's why the second time he did not say, woman, my hour has not come yet, because his hour was then taking place. So Mary was comforted. My son is a hero. My son is going to restore humanity. Although she's weeping, losing her own son. I'm sorry, it took me long to explain this because this is the main point in our text. The identity of Jesus, John is saying, he is, in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman who will come to crush the head of the serpent that made us shameful. And then he goes on. I'm going to go a little bit faster here. He goes on from verse 6 to 7. Now there were six stone jar water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars. Now why six jars for the purification of the Jewish? According to the law, the Jews had jars like baptismal thing for the purification of their sins, and they have always had six jars. And John precisely and deliberately numbered the jars to be number six. Now, we know from creation that number seven is the perfection. And that's why we know from Revelation the 666 or 616 in some of the texts, it means that the imperfect, because number six is not the perfect. And John saw literally six jars, and he numbered them, he counted them, and he was like, oh my God, wait a second. So in Cana at the wedding, Jesus used what was in the law, six jars to purify people. He precisely used these jars to declare something and transform the water into wine. The best wine ever. I'm not going to preach about the wine itself, because the text is not about the wine. The text is about Jesus. What did he do? He took six jars. What does that mean? It means that the law cannot purify you perfectly. It means exactly what you heard in the first reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The law, which is good, condemns you. Because the law that is good becomes weakened in your flesh. By practicing sin, you come to make the law weak in order to make you perfect before God. If you can do the law, you become perfect. Only one, as I said, quoting R.C. Sproul, no bad things happen to good people. That happened only once according to the law of God. And he volunteered, and it was Jesus Christ. The law is so good, you have to look at it. It's your mirror to say, this is God's character. And by the way, it's not legalistic. The law is grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You have done nothing to be brought out of Egypt. I brought you for free. And then go, therefore, I'll give you the commandments. You shall not have any other gods before me. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There in the law. If Adam did sin, you sin. Adam did sin before he became a sinner. Yes, Adam became a sinner after he sinned. But you and I were born in sin. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because our nature is sinful. You shave, men, you shave, it comes back. You shave, it comes back. You fight sin, it comes back. You produce it. You produce it. And that's precisely why in these two verses, John is showing us what Paul said in Romans 8. What the law could not do, being weakened in the flesh, God sent his son. And John is saying, are you beholding his glory with me? Do you see what it means? Grace upon grace. Yes, but I have sinned more. Yes, but more grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Endless grace should turn you back to receive your cover in that person, Jesus Christ. Lastly, we see in verses 9 till the end, when the master of Jesus said, go give it to the master of the feast. There's a third thing that Jesus wants to show his identity here. What was it? It was the prophecy of the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast was someone who was very, very, very respectful. And he's the one who gives his opinion. And his opinion matters like a judge. So they brought him the wine. And guess what? He made a revelation without knowing. A prophecy without knowing. And Jesus wanted to bring out of this master of the feast such a prophecy. And John deliberately wanted to put it here for you to see. And for you, while you are in your pain, to look to it. What was it? Before I say it, usually in the Middle East custom until today, and I remember one of my friends told me one time that, you know, that my friends love to drink this brand, which is very expensive, Chivas or whatever. So he said, what I do, I give them first until they get somehow dizzy, and then I have cheap wine to put them in that Chivas, and they think they're still drinking Chivas, and they don't feel it. That's actually the custom. That's what the master of the feast is saying. Usually, the people bring the good wine first. When people get drunk, they don't recognize it, so then they bring the bad wine. Because you will not be ashamed. So there was no wine. Shamefulness. Look at the end. The master of the feast, while the family was ashamed, and Jesus' mother ran to him, son, go do something. Maybe go buy us some wine. That's what she was trying to tell him. So he reminded her, woman, I am here to cover the shame. Not just to cover it, but to lift this wedding couple into a glorious state and make the master of the feast say something he never said before, he never seen before. You've given us, actually they gave the good wine, but they tasted a wine that he never tasted and will never taste it again. He reversed the order of our life. He reversed what Adam came to do. And that's why the cross, it is actually to reverse that curse and bring us back honor instead of shame. Honor. Put us, righteousness means put us on the right. And the man said something significant. You left the good thing to the end. And I will conclude with this. Yes, God left the best things to the end. He made creation in 6 days, and at the end, he created his image, man, and he made something more special and more beautiful and more glorious probably than man, woman. Because he created her at the end to be loved and taken care of. He brought the law, he brought the prophets, and he brought the best at the end, Jesus, his son, who died on the cross. Yes, we are now the temple. We see and sense his presence through the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the word. And you're still suffering. Behold his glory. Be patient. The end is what God has prepared for us. No mind can imagine. No tongue can speak. It's imaginable. Do you believe this God? Do you trust him? Are you waiting for such an end while you are embracing your pain in the present, but it's just but a moment? And when he comes again, he will make us glorious. That's why this was the first sign Jesus made and manifested his glory. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you. Women, your son said to Mary, you are the woman. I am the seed. Father, you have kept your promise. No one can ever dare to make a promise to give his own son for the sake of the beloved. And at the moment, we'll keep this promise. Sacrificing his only son for the sake of others? A house is burning and I'm telling people, I promised you I will leave my son, my James, for you to be saved. I cannot do it. How could you? Because you're God. You're indeed God. Thousands of years. And at the right time, you spoke to Mary through the lips of Jesus, reminding her what she taught him. You're the woman. I am the seed. And then at the very time on the cross, you kept your promise to the end. And you've saved us by giving up your son. How will you not give us everything with him? Bring us the blessings of Jesus by your Spirit. Comfort us. Empower us. In the midst of what happened last week in this church, Father, put our eyes on the risen Christ so we could walk over the troubles that we're facing. Put our eyes in the hope that he will come again to cover the shame, to heal us from our diseases, to stop death totally and give us resurrection, to see our beloved ones that we buried in the dust of the earth again, to meet again because of your promises, as you did show how valid they are, how reliable you are. We thank you for Jesus' sake.